So good morning, church. It is on. There we go. Let's bow our heads just one more time in prayer before we come into this text. Father, we want to ask and welcome you to come and do your work in our hearts as we look into this text this morning. Lord, we love your word. We treasure it. We hold it close to our hearts. You have said that it is powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's living and it's active, Lord. And so as we read it, Lord, we ask that it would read us, Lord, and that our hearts would be open, ready to change. That we'd be like James has said, that we would be doers of your word and not just readers. And that, Lord, we'd look into the mirror of your word and that, Lord, we would be changed. And Lord, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So no announcements from me. Let's just get straight into this. And so last week, Peter left us with these words in 1 Peter. He said this. He said that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And I just want to tell you, Nick and I didn't have a little chat before the service. It was a wonderful first song that we sang. And this is the treasure that we as Christians have. We have a history of living in darkness. And now we have a future and a hope and a living hope of living in God's light. Amen. Right? And it also shows us in these words that as Peter was saying, and he was talking about us being a holy people and a royal priesthood, is that this church being set apart for a purpose, and that's a proclamation. We're proclaiming with our mouths, and as we're going to get into this morning, it's not just our mouths. There's one thing to proclaim the gospel with our mouths, but there's another thing to proclaim the gospel with our lives, with the actions and how we live out this life. You know that saying, guys, say, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap, but actions speak louder than words. And this is where Peter's getting to. Warren Wiersbe tells this story about some Native Americans, some Red Indians, like the real stuff, back in the 1800s, and some Boston evangelists had come out and they had been proclaiming the gospel. And after the meeting, this evangelist and these chiefs got together. And in response, this man, Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs, he responded. He said, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors and we are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said to us." And I like that. I like that because, you know, talk can be cheap, right? But actions speak louder than words. And because there's one thing to speak the gospel, it's another thing to live it out. And so as we get into chapter 2, verse 11, I'm going to read it for us. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so there's a question over this text this morning. It says, how can I have a godly life that impacts others? How can I have a godly life that maybe I may even save my neighbor without even a word, right? How can I have a godly life that impacts others? And the first thing we're going to look at is that living godly begins in the inside. And firstly, it's a mindset. And Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." And so this is a loving, yet it's an urgent appeal, right? Peter is not saying, "I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm going to give you what I think and maybe take it or leave it." No, he says, "Beloved, I beg you," right? I beg you. And so this means that personal holiness and living from the inside out is not a secondary pursuit for us as Christians. This is a primary pursuit. And so This is also not an appeal from him as an apostle. He's not saying, I've got this authority and therefore I'm going to tell you to do something. He appeals to them, not even as children of God or as Christians. He appeals to them as sojourners and pilgrims, right? And we know what a sojourner and a pilgrim is. That is somebody that is a foreigner that lives in not their home country, but longs for the country that they live for. And so we know in Philippians 3 that this is the true for Peter's audience, and it's true for us too, that we are citizens of heaven. We've got dual citizenship. Many of us have got South African passports. Some of us are blessed to have UK passports. I don't know if that's a blessing these days. But you have many different kind of physical passports. But for each one of us, we've got a spiritual passport, which means that one day when we pass on from this life and go over the border and we go into heaven's territory, we don't need to go through customs. We don't need to go through, you know, border control. We go straight into the presence of God. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus that has been paid for our price on Calvary, right? And so, and as South Africans, we live in a tourist destination. Paul is one of a beautiful place. Even if you go to Cape Town, as South Africans, we can spot tourists from a mile away. Whoa, there I am again. You can spot tourists from a mile away. Why? Because they act different, right? They speak differently. They act different. They wear their socks with their sandals. Have you ever noticed the German tourists? They've got socks and sandals together. These days it's cool to have socks and Crocs. I was born in the 80s, so I just can't do socks and Crocs. But Gen Z can go for it, you know. But the truth is that they look different, right? And so the idea is that we live in such a way that reflects the country that we belong to, right? And this is what Peter's getting to, that we reflect the country that we go to. All right, I've got a new guy that I've been reading this week, H.B. Charles, and his quote says, dual citizenship is not equal citizenship, which means that there's one passport that's more important than the other, right? And our allegiance to Christ supersedes our allegiance to a country. This world is not our home. So we worship heaven's king. We obey heaven's law. We serve heaven's agenda. We proclaim heaven's message. And we seek heaven's reward. Right? And so this is the mindset that we need to have. That is from the inside. And so secondly, that Peter says that it's a battle. Right? So he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so these fleshly lusts are the natural carnal passions and cravings of our fallen nature, right? And so lust implies impure desires, and these are passions that are contrary to the will of God. And so then the word abstain over there is to hold oneself back, or to formally decline. And one of the commentators says that it's not just a rejection of something, it's a renunciation of something. And I like to think of recovering drug addicts, and not that I like to think of them, but I'm thinking in this context, right, is that recovering drug addicts and alcoholics, they don't sometimes, you know, delight themselves in a bit of recreational drug taking or alcohol, right? What do? They abstain altogether. Why? Because they know the consequences. They've been there before and they know the consequences. And likewise, us as Christians, we understand what sin does to our souls. And Peter says this, that there's a war going on. It wages war. These fleshly lusts are not just pleasures that we're just not allowed to delight in as Christians. They're actually warring against something, and it's warring against our souls, the part of us which is eternal and has a relationship with God, right? And this is a valuable truth for us. There's, for us as Christians, we're in a war. It's a continual war. It's a battle. It's not something that is gonna be over until Jesus Christ comes. And so the only unfair advantage, I think, in we think of numbers, is that we as Christians, we've got a 3-to-1 ratio. We've got 3 enemies to 1 of us. But we've got the power of God inside of us, which overcomes these enemies. But the 3 enemies of the believer are the devil, this world, and then our own flesh, our carnal, fallen nature, right? And so Peter is talking about this internal battle that takes place in every believer. We might have a new nature, as we looked at last week. We've been born again, we regenerate, and we're new creations, right? But we haven't yet taken off this body of flesh yet. And so we're not yet rid of the carnal bodies with their carnal desires. And so it's a daily battle. And so notice here that Peter says these desires war against our soul, not for your soul. Which means that if we have given our hearts to Jesus, it means that our souls are secure with God. But Satan knows that he can't destroy the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he puts in every effort and makes his best to keep us from living in the realities and living in the purposes of Christ. Now, Galatians 5 verse 19, you don't have to turn there with me, but Paul actually gives us a list of these fleshly lusts, these desires of the flesh. And it starts in verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness," which also means vulgarity. There's also idolatry in there, and sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. I'm not yet finished. I'm just going to carry on. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you, which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Quite an extensive list. And so our fleshly lusts, these are the things that we run towards. But Paul's remedy is in the same chapter, just a few verses before that, in verse 16. He says, if we want to conquer the desire and not to give in to the desire of our fleshly lusts, he says we need to walk in the Spirit. He says then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law of sin. And this is the crux for us as Christians. We live in this body that is broken in its carnal kind of desires, but we have a new nature that longs, and like the Beatitude says, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so the only way to conquer these fleshly desires is what? Is to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the gift that each one of us has been given at regeneration, is that we have got this Spirit of God that dwells within each one of us that empowers us now to resist sin. We're not like unbelievers that has no resistance to sin. As Christians, we can't play with sin. And their fleshly desires, they're not our friends. And a great example of someone that has played and maybe played with temptation to the point of trying not to sin is this man called Samson in Judges, right? His life speaks of, let's see how close we can get to temptation without sinning. And if you remember, Samson was just like us in the way that he was born and into a Nazarite vow. He was set apart. He could grow his hair super long, and he wasn't allowed to touch dead bodies. He wasn't allowed to drink from the fruit of the vine or even eat grapes, right? And so he was set apart. He wasn't even allowed to marry, he was meant to as an Israelite, to marry another Israelite woman. But instead of abstaining, what did he do? He played with every one of those things. I mean, he touched the dead bodies of lions. He walked among the vineyards. And so we read in chapter 16, it says that while he is lying in the arms of his Philistine lover called Delilah, who is trying earnestly to learn the secret of his strength, it tells us that his body or his soul was vexed, right? Because she's trying to ask him, and she's pulling all the stops out to try and get him to tell her his secret. And it says that his soul was vexed, right? And so what's really heartbreaking of the story of Samson is that he never reached his full potential. I mean, there's only three people in the Bible that were promised from before birth. You know, we have Jesus with Mary. We have Elizabeth with John the Baptist. And then we have here Samson, whose mother was visited from the angel of the Lord, promising that he would defeat the Philistines, right? And if we read the life of Samson, he never reached his full potential. I mean, the most that he could kill is at one point was, I think, about 4,000 Philistines in the temple of Dagon at his last kind of effort to live out his purposes. And even then he says, Lord, let me avenge them for the things that they've done in my own life. And so the sad kind of story is that when we play with sin, we never reach the potential of what God wants us to live in. And so verse 11 deals with the private life of a Christian. That's just though that abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your flesh. And now verse 12 goes into our public lives. But I want to point something out that is really, really important, is that this order needs to be right in our lives. Because we can't try to fix the world without first paying attention to what is in our lives. So think of that song of, Michael Jackson, I'm looking at the man in the mirror. You know, we got to be able to look into our own lives, right? And so we can't fight the devil out in the street and in the world if we're not engaged in the battle of our souls. Internal holiness is vital for external effectiveness. And this is vital because the principle that Peter is now going to actually set for us for the rest of this chapter is found here. He says this principle is that godly conduct in our lives is more powerful than we think. Our actions can speak louder than words. And verse 12 goes on, it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Peter presumes that these people are living amongst Gentiles. And the same goes for us. We're living amongst this world. They don't share the love of God that we have. They don't value the things that we value. They don't see life the way that we see. And we should be very, very different, right? The temptation is obviously for us to buy a piece of land somewhere in the valley behind Franschhoek over there and grow vegetables and kind of like ride in horse-drawn carts and call ourselves Amish or something like that, because this world has got its real temptations. But this is not God's desire for us. God's desire is that our lives living among the Gentiles, and obviously this Gentile is not in its classic form Gentile, it's talking about those that are not of the faith. Right? And so Peter then says that our conduct needs to be honorable, and conduct is our manner of life, how we behave. But this word honorable is beautiful. It actually means beautiful. The word honorable in Greek means excellent or admirable or beautiful. And in some contexts, it can mean beautiful to look at. And I like that because Peter is saying the manner of our lives needs to be something beautiful to look at. The way that Christians live need to be something that is admirable to those that look at us, right? And so the question is, that are we giving this world something beautiful to look at? Are we giving this world something beautiful to look at? Goes on in verse 12, it says, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, the world is looking at us, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, unfortunately, our beautiful life, no matter how beautiful it is and how honorable it is, it will lead to those speaking out against us and we get called evildoers. Church history, Guzik records, is that Christians have been falsely accused of great crimes in the early church. Pagans said that at the communion, Christians ate the flesh and drank the blood of babies in a cannibalistic ritual. That's what they were known for, right? They said that Christians' agape feasts were wild orgies. They said that Christians are antisocial because they did not participate in social immoral entertainment. And they said that Christians were atheists because they did not worship idols. And Nero, he blamed the burning down of Rome to the Christians too. So we've been accused falsely. And today, there's no different, right? We could be called bigots. We can be called extremists, homophobes, and evildoers, whether we stand up for, you know, the pre-born, we speak out about against the evolution, homosexuality or same-sex marriage, transgenderism, you name it. We just have to pray in a restaurant and we can get slandered. Try that this week. You know, hold hands and thank the Lord for your food in the restaurant. And could, However, Peter here says that there's a purpose in honoring God in our lives, and that is that by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this day of visitation normally means the day of judgment, but it can be the day of God's mercy upon someone's life. And so the idea is that it reminds Peter is reminding those that are living in Asia Minor that their lives matter, right? And it reminds us of what Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount when he said to them that you are the salt and you are the light of this world. If you remember that, and we've always drawn two or three purposes of salt. Salt creates a thirst. If you think about it, eat enough salty food and you'll be needing to drink. Hopefully drinking from the living water of Jesus Christ, right? The other thing that salt does is that it keeps things from decaying. And this is a very important aspect of the church in this world, is that we preserve things. We are those that speak out against, abortion, about evolution being taught in our schools, other things in our social arenas, right? The other thing that light does is these two purposes, that it exposes. Peter talks about us in our work as Christians, that we expose evil, right? It exposes and reveals what is in the darkness. It opens the eyes of sinners to the reality of sin, and it also shows the right path. The word of the Lord is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It reveals the path in which we are to be on. Jesus finished with similar words in verse 16 of chapter 5. It says, "Let your light then shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so the idea is that we live honorable, beautiful lives before this broken world. And so our godly lives are more powerful than we think. Our seemingly small, insignificant lives are like stars in a dark sky that lead people to Jesus, pointing souls to Christ. Your beautiful, honorable life can be a platform for lost people to hear the gospel and repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Your manner of life might speak louder than your words, and we might save our neighbors without even a word. And now Peter is going to build upon this. In the following verses, what Peter's going to do is he's going to talk to how we submitting to God's plan and how we respond to evil governments. He's going to talk about how we submit to God's plan and how we respond to our employer in the workplace. He's going to talk about how we respond in the institution of marriage. All of these based on this principle is that our actions speak louder than our words. And it's going to be very, very powerful and very relevant and applicable to all of us. And so H.B. Charles, he wrote this poem. He says that you are writing a gospel day by day, by the deeds that you do and not just the words that you say. Men read what you write, but they also see what you do. So let the gospel you write be living through you. Powerful, powerful, powerful. And so let us be encouraged that our first step in changing our environment for Jesus is to be a battle, to be at battle in the flesh. And so before we're going to have communion, I want to be able to share something, a little bit of a family value of us as a church. You're thinking that, Jeff, that must be the shortest preach that you've ever preached. I was quite excited to get home to that Sunday roast. But before we do that, I want to talk about something that's not normally easy to talk about. But seeing that we are family, and sometimes, and you've got things going on in your family, what do? You sit around the kitchen table and you look each other in the eye and you say, "Hey guys, we need to discuss this stuff." And so we need to talk a little bit about church finances this morning and the joys of it. And so I wanted to let you know that I'm not speaking on my own behalf of here. I'm speaking on behalf of the godly men that helped me lead this church. I'm speaking on behalf of Ben and those that lead the governing board of this congregation. And so I'm just the lucky guy that gets to say it, And so the church finances is not in a good space, guys. And for the last 9 to 10 months, our expenses has exceeded our monthly income. And this is due to some decrease in income as well as some increases in our expenses. And so Fortunately for us as a church in the past, and we've had a hefty sum of money or savings of which we have been able to kind of dig into, and that's kind of been healthy for us, but it's not sustainable anymore, right? And so I want to assure you that as a church, we're not in any debt. So we haven't dug into our credit cards or anything like that, but we are very praise the Lord for faithful givers like yourself. So after praying about this for a couple of months, it's been on our hearts as a leadership to make the needs known to the church and to the church body. And so one thing is that we need to know is that we're not supported by kind of the Calvary Chapel global network. We're not one of those churches that many network churches are that kind of have a pool of funds that we kind of just kind of feed from. We're also not kind of supported from our sending church or the planting church that planted our church in the States. And so I was going to crack a joke, but it's a bit serious over here. But I was going to just say that my books that I write just aren't selling, you know what I mean? And I've been told that I have a face for radio, so I shouldn't go into media production either. And so here I am just preaching to you guys that love me. So what do we do as a church going forward? You know, like, what do we do, you know? And so firstly, I want to ask you to pray for us. Pray for your body. Pray for those that lead us, and pray that the Lord would bless Calvary Chapel, Paul, financially. Bless and provide for all the ministries. And as we've been learning through Peter, is that trials and things that we come across us are opportunities for us to press into relationship with the Lord and ask the hard questions. And what should we be learning from this? What are you busy saying? The second thing I'd like to point out is us as a leadership, we've asked some of those tough questions, and we've kind of asked the questions like, you know, have we neglected talking about money at Calvary Chapel, Paul? Have we prided ourselves as a Bible teaching church but neglected to instruct our congregants on money? And I think we have, because I haven't mentioned money for the last 2 years, right? And I can tell you why, is because the church today is full of people, like Paul say, that peddle the gospel for their own profit, right? And not for the instruction in godliness. And so we should also ask ourselves, should the abuse of the topic lead to the neglect of talking about an important topic? We know Jesus spoke about it in many cases more than others and on other topics, right? And Jesus gave us clear instructions. And so I would like to take this brief moment and just share or talk about three questions, right, that I think is very relevant for us as Christians and also very relevant in the topic that we're talking about this morning, about the lusts of the flesh that wage war against our souls. And the first one is, what does the Bible say about money? That'll keep us here for about an hour and a half. And then secondly, should New Covenant believers tithe or give to their local church? And then if so, why? Why do we do that? So, firstly, what does the Bible say about money? The Bible tells us that money is a neutral entity, right? It's neither good and it's neither evil, right? Paul actually says to Timothy that the love of money is the root of evil. Many of us as Christians, we say money is evil. No, money is not evil. Money can be used for great good, but it can also be used for great evil, right? And so we do learn from the Bible is that we should be good stewards of our money. And as Christians, we are very, very sure of this, is that God is our provider, right? It's very interesting. So when we run out of money, we ask for God for more, right? He is our provider, and all of our money comes from Him. And Jesus uses the parables of the minas and the talents as examples that we should be good stewards, but we should also be fruitful to go out there and make money, right? Good stewards. Now, secondly, do Christians need to tithe or give to their local churches? And I'd like to maybe just rephrase it. Is the Old Testament principle of the tithe, which means basically the tenth or 10% of your income, still applicable in the church today? Just let that sink in a little bit, right? Because some of us come from old churches, right? Some of us come from a very old way of thinking, right? And so is this Old Testament principle still applicable in the church today? And I'd have to say, if you look at New Testament scripture, biblically speaking, no. Tithing is not a New Testament principle. And actually, if you take the tithes, and if you want to keep to the tithes, there was three tithes in the Old Testament, of which actually came up to about 23.6% of your income, right? That was given to the temple. And so we find out that actually in the Old Testament and in the law, that our tithes, if we wanted to tithe, would need to go to Israel and to the temple, right? And to the Levites. On top of that, Romans 7, Ephesians 2 verse 15, and Galatians 2 verse 19 tells us that we as Christians, we are dead to the law, right? We are no longer under the law, the Old Testament law. And so the New Testament mentions tithes in three places. And the first two are actually with Jesus, Matthew 23 and Luke 11. Not going to look at that. But he speaks to Pharisees and he says, you tithe mint and dill. And he says, you do good to do that. So many people see that this is actually Jesus affirming and kind of approving of the tithe in the New Testament. However, if we wanted to get all technical, he's talking to a Jew, right, who is under the law. So that would be understandable. In Hebrews 7, we're told by the writer of Hebrews that he talks about Abraham that comes back from fighting a battle and he takes the spoils that he has and he takes a tenth of that and he gives it to the high priest Melchizedek, if you remember. The guy that didn't have an origin, the guy that didn't die, we don't know anything about him. And this was a principle, right? But it never instructs us to do likewise. So if the New Testament doesn't explicitly teach us about tithing, what does it teach us about money, right? It talks about giving and offering, right? And so I wanted to read some common texts. It's a really small amount, and it gives us the great whole and for us just to look at the how and the why. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 to 2, and I encourage you, if you're taking notes, just note these things down. Go and have a look at them later. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Galatians 6 verse 6, right, you can take that one down. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share also in the good things with their instructor. Another verse, which I'm going to just paraphrase, is in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 20-25. It talks about how the Macedonians were eager to kind of give to Paul towards the relieving of the needs of the Jews in Jerusalem. And he says this, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. I'll finish off with this one now. In 2 Corinthians 9, 16, it says, remember this, the biblical principle. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply the increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you, being generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Right? And so let's quickly just look at this, just quickly. what do we see here? The first thing is the answer to the question, does one need to give to the local church? Yes. But not out of compulsion, not reluctantly, but cheerfully as an expression of thanks to the Lord. Now, practically, how is this done? Paul says, as you have decided in your heart. Now, this is important because this means it's between you and God and not between you and the board. You guys all know that you get that little clop on the door at about the 26th of the month, right? And it's the Odeling or for the diaken that says, "Die pamfleki et chase." Right? No, this is between you and God. Should it be 10%? Well, that's a good way to start, right? But what's important that it shouldn't be dumped upon you. It shouldn't be told that you have to, right? That's the principle. The other principle that we see is the sowing reaping, right? And he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and God is generous rewarder and supplier of more seed. The idea of a farmer. If you go out to farm and you've got your seed bag and you're like, just a little bit, you know that the harvest is not going to be great. And so the idea is over there. And I encourage you study 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 12. There's a great study in there. And I encourage you to do that around that principle. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul, though, does say that it should be done regularly, right? Weekly, he says. And it also should be in relation or in percentage to your income. But notice, too, that the giving of money is not replaced in service to the church. Which means that if you serve the church, doesn't mean that you don't need to give money, right? But those that serve also give. Now, lastly, why, right? Why should we give money to our local churches? And the three things that I want to look at over here. Quickly, firstly, is the ministry aspect. There's a ministry aspect of what Paul is saying. He's saying that so that the ministry can continue. Firstly, the ministry of the poor amongst us. The collection was for the poor in Jerusalem. And at Calvary Chapel Paul, we are actively involved in serving the needs of the poor, using these opportunities to teach His word and to proclaim the gospel. We also support our own poor within our church. We support Magda's soup kitchen by paying her municipal bills. We keep her lights on, her refrigerator going, her water and refuge. We also buy material and godly Bibles, and we spend time in these communities weekly, on a weekly basis, right? We also support the ministers that amongst us that preach and teach and supporting us spiritually. They pay salaries of those that help run the church, and the giving keeps the local church doing what it should be doing, being a pillar of truth and the hands and the feet of Jesus. The second aspect is really practical. It's really, really practical. This is a great venue. And we have great things that we enjoy here every Sunday. We have great coffee and great kids' church with great crafts. And we have heaters in the winter. And we have aircon in the summer. And we have multimedia. And we have programs. And we have things that we go on during the week, right? And this all costs money. And so there's a practical aspect of just the upkeep of things, right? For example, if your neighbor had to come over every afternoon asking for rusks and coffee, right? You'd after a while just say, bring your own rusks and bring your own coffee, right? Because it's just this common courtesy in that, right? The third aspect, and maybe the most important aspect, is the spiritual aspect. And that's what Paul is actually getting to. He says that when we give, this is a declaration of dependence. It's a declaration of dependence. We are saying, God, you are my provider. My money belongs to you, and all that I have comes from you. You give me 100%, and all you ask is a little bit in return, right? I get to keep 90% of it and do what I wish, and you ask me to give you that. And I will give the first fruits of my labor to the Lord, right? And so this example of the widow with the two mites, this is a faith in action. And I remember about 8 years ago, Rena and I were just kind of about 2 years into Calvary Chapel Paul, and we were part of the leadership and serving the Lord. And we really wanted to go to one of these missions conferences. It's about a three-day event, and I think that I remember it costs about 2,800 rand for the three of us. It was like the four of us. Ethan was with us back then. And so I remember just not having the finances for it, right? I remember it was around the 25th of the month and the salary came in, and I couldn't afford to put it down in registration. And the registration was closing that day, and I remember having my Bible time in the morning and I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, we need to go to this conference, man. I really want to be a part of your God's work. I want to be a part of what you're doing there. And I remember this thought going into it, like, but if you don't pay your offerings or your giving to the church, you know, you could just pay this 2,800 rand into your registration, and that'll be kind of like you're kind of giving to the Lord kind of thing. You know how you kind of it kind of figures it out in your mind. You're like, yeah, it's totally like I could pay that for myself, and then it'll actually be unto the Lord. And I'm like, and anyway, and convicted by the Holy Spirit, I'm like, we're not going to do this thing. We're gonna stand in faith. I remember saying to Rena back then I was quite passionate about going, and I was saying, Lord, Rena, we're not gonna go. We just can't go. Registration's gonna close today, but we're giving it to the Lord. Let's do it. We're just gonna trust Him. I remember about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I got one of those SMSs from Absa saying 10,000 rand have been paid into your account. Now, this is not some prosperity kind of testimony that I tell you. You know what I mean? But we had done a SARS kind of claim about 4 months ago, which they found many problems with, and I thought, we're never going to get the money. We're just never going to get that money, right? On that day, that money comes in, and we are able to pay for the kind of registration. And just, it's a declaration of faith and faith in action when we put our money where our mouth is. And secondly, and maybe the finishing off the most important and in line with what we the teaching for this morning, is that giving protects our own hearts from things like greed, covetousness, and materialism. These things that war against our souls. Each one of you knows that inside of us we've got this grizzly bear called greed, right? And he's like a Scrooge. And he wants to keep everything for himself, right? We learned that when we were toddlers and we didn't want to share our toys. And the thing is that with this beast or this bear, he needs to learn generosity, otherwise he just gets more and more greedy, right? And so this is God's principle in putting to death the flesh and acting in faith, is that we say, God, this is your income. This is your money. And so it's not so much about giving to God. God doesn't need our money. He had it all in the beginning. It's actually, we need it. We need to put to death these things that wage against our souls. And so, this is just a brief look at money, right? And I would encourage you, right, to go and have a look at it. Be good Bereans and go and have a look at what I've shared with you. And if I've upset you today, really, come and speak to me. I'd love to give you the bank account of the church. I'm just saying. I'm just joking. Come and speak to me. I love to. I know this is a sensitive topic. It's like he can talk about my heart, but he just talked about my wallet. I'm sorry. We are a registered NGO, yeah. No, but we don't have a tax exemption like that, so that if you want to give, you can get a tax back. No, there's not that. If that were to, no. No, well, yeah, well, I'll classify with you, Rob, that we are a registered NGO. We're not just some private guy, fly-by-night, whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. So we're not registered for that. No, we're not registered for that. Yeah, no, that's very true. It's very true. There's an incentive in that, yeah, but we don't know. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, I'll love...